Colossians 3, Paul says that there is coming, as we often understand it as the second coming, but Paul called it the appearing of Jesus Christ, is another term that's used for it in the New Testament. And it says that Jesus will appear and be glorified, and then it says that we will appear together with him. Romans 8 says we'll be glorified together with him. What does that mean? If we are the flesh and bones of Jesus as his church, that's what Ephesians 5 calls it. We are his flesh and bone. And if we're his body and Christ appears, then he appears together with us because we're part of what you may call his appearance as his image, his body. You put a body to the Spirit of Christ and it's the church. So we appear together with him. And it says that the second coming in 1 Corinthians 15 calls it like a, where we're transformed, we're transfigured. And Jesus, Paul, excuse me, calls it that mortality will put on immortality. And our physical appearance right now, our physical bodies are subject to decay, meaning eventually these bodies will grow old and die. And he says, but when Jesus comes, it's about transfiguring us to, in a sense, reveal who it is we really are and always were, but it was simply covered up by an appearance that we see when we look in the mirror. So the goal of Christianity, the goal of following Jesus then, is to take on his eyes so that we can see to whatever degree is possible who we are in spirit and who he is. And this is why in 1 John 3 that it says that he who sins has neither seen him or known him. So he attaches sin, every shortcoming, every mistake, it doesn't matter what it is. He attaches every failure to a failure to see him. So when you see him, and how do we see him? Well, the Bible says he lives in us. And it says that he has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that he has shown in our hearts. This is in 2 Corinthians 4. I believe it's around verse 6. So if he shines and brings light to his image, it's called Christ in us, the hope of glory. If that's shining in us, then us seeing him is almost synonymous with us seeing ourselves if he lives in us. So as soon as your identity, and you may call it, as soon as your self-image becomes, in a sense, identical to the image of Jesus, then you have received revelation of the fact that you've been united together with him. And that he's able to live through you freely. The whole point here is, and I guess the whole, what you may call the tactic of the enemy, has been to get us to identify ourselves with sin, so that we see ourselves in a dichotomy between us and Christ. He's God, we're not, he has divine nature, we don't, we're destined to corruption, decay, hoping we make it to heaven. And then we get into discussions about heaven and hell and what that's all about. And we have to realize that hell is not necessarily a place that people go to. Revelation does describe it as being a place of suffering and torment and things like that, but hell is really a nature. Jesus said that those who are outside, or the writer of Revelation, excuse me, in experiencing the revelation of Christ, John the Apostle writes in the end of the book of Revelation and says that outside, or in other words, cut off from God, and then he lists off all these sins, and he says immorality, liars, deceivers, and he actually describes the outsider, the outside place, which is hell. He describes it as a place of a nature of sin. So you can actually have hell on earth if hell's characteristics are in you. That's what hell is. So it's not that God sends you, it's not God doesn't sit up in heaven sifting through the dead to decide who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Whatever nature we took on, when we cross over into eternity, we continue in that nature, either away from God or with him, either like God or not like him. And that's our choice. And there are Christians, because of a misunderstanding of the gospel, that their confession has become a guise over certain aspects of hell's nature that they've chosen to identify themselves with. take possession of as though they own it. And the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus gives us a newfound understanding of who it is that we've become. So every aspect of hell's nature is banished from our hearts and our minds. So we see Christ. When we see him, we know him, and when we know him, we're like him. Which means heaven also has characteristics. It's a nature that either lives in you or it doesn't. And when you're born again, the Bible says that heaven, the kingdom of God, is now within you. So this, the life that we live right now is an opportunity to see hell's characteristics banished from us so we can take possession of heaven's characteristics, live like either heaven on earth or hell on earth. Amen. And the whole point is that God's kingdom, and in Revelation talks about the New Jerusalem as a physical, glorified city, descends from heaven to earth at the end of the age. But before that, Jesus says there's a deposit of the Holy Spirit that's a down payment of his kingdom. It's like the down payment of the New Jerusalem to come that lives in us and creates a heavenly environment and experience of life so people have a taste of the Lord's goodness. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Well, if we're the fruit of the branches of the vine that is Christ, and if the world, in 1 Peter 2, it says that you will desire the pure milk of the word when you've tasted that he's gracious. Now, if we taste through the fruit that people bear, then the only way the world will know that God is good and gracious is if they taste of the fruit that we are. So if we're heaven revealed, what in Hebrews 9 calls it, the holiest of all made manifest in this world, so the world can experience what I like to call a teaser or a trailer into heaven. So they know its characteristics. Again, it's not about the place. It's about who lives in you. And it makes this whole Christianity thing, and it makes your life and your influence about so much more than just you. It's much bigger. Last Sunday, I talked about the... We'll do a little bit of a review here in Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 10. I talked about the wisdom of God made known by the church to principalities and powers. We talked about how this, what a lot of people view as this cosmic battle between God and the devil is not so. What it really is God using the unfolding of redemption on the church as like this drama on a stage. And the audience is principalities and powers. They watch how we're redeemed, and there is something about God that's proven to them. So your life is being watched by principalities and powers. That probably includes angels and demons. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6 calls it. That's why it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So if we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and that word, wrestle, means almost exactly what you think it means, wrestle, to struggle with, to fight against. If you imagine like a boxing arena, it's like God is saying our competition is not actually against the guy trying to beat us up, it's against the people watching. So it's like God is it's almost like our coach. He trained us, and he's wanting us to see that the audience, these principalities and powers, those who are watching us in a way that Hebrews 12 calls a cloud of witnesses, those that are watching, God wants to show them through how he lives and reveals himself through us, that he is what Ephesians 2 calls kind and gracious and merciful, and that he's wise. He's revealing his wisdom to principalities and powers. So, now we say, well, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, and sometimes we apply this, I think this is still appropriate, but we apply it to prayer, for example. Or we apply it to somebody mistreating us. And we'll say, you know, my battle really isn't against this person. It's against the nature or characteristics of hell that are influencing them. However we say that. Now, I understand that that's valid. I agree with that. But let's boil it down even more. Let's take it further. That really means if our wrestling isn't against flesh and blood, isn't against any man or any creature, then that means at any moment that we feel antagonized or provoked by flesh and blood, we've made flesh and blood our wrestling match. So this isn't about necessarily how you pray for a person. Again, that's part of it. But this is about, are we allowing ourselves to be provoked to a fight by how flesh and blood treats us, by how people treat us? The whole point is that if flesh and blood is not what we're wrestling against, then flesh and blood shouldn't have the power to agitate us. And Jesus lived this way. Not a single insult that was thrown at Jesus ever provoked him. He was always at peace. It says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. This isn't just about, you know, a person next to you that you happen to live with. Jesus' own children, if we're to understand it that way. He came to his own. His very own creation, who he had done nothing but love, rejected him. And not for one moment do you see him upset about it. The Bible says his heart was grieved over their hardness, but it is not a grief rooted in self-pity. This is a grief that's, it's a heartfelt desire to see us knowing that we're loved. Which is why, and we're going to talk about this in the rest of this message here, but it's God creating us for the purpose of seeing us loved. And then how he loves us, again, it's God demonstrating his love, exhibiting it upon a people whom he's created. As I mentioned, this drama, this show that makes known his wisdom, his grace, his kindness, his love, and his mercy to all of creation, primarily the audience of principalities and powers, which would include the devil. I talked about last Sunday that when you see the devil in the Garden of Eden, first thing he does when he shows up on the scene in the Bible, very first book of the Bible, he accuses God before man and succeeds in getting man to doubt the goodness of God. When God first created the world, he said it was very good. Very good. And that in the Hebrew, it means very pleasant, very pleasurable, delightful, good, producing life and blessing. That's what it means when it says he made it very good. The devil shows up and says, has God said? In other words, God is not telling you everything. It's not as good as you think it is. There's something he's withholding from you. So he succeeds in that temptation. Then from that point forward, then we move on to the book of Job, which historians and Bible scholars say that Job was most likely written at around the same time that Genesis was, or it's referring to a story that's the earliest we know of in Scripture, with the exception of the story of Genesis and creation. So Job, the one of the first people we ever read about in the history of mankind, the devil does exactly the same thing. Nearly exactly the same thing. He shows up before God in heaven. And it's interesting what God does. Satan, a lot of Christians miss this, but Satan shows up before God and God says, from where do you come? And the devil says, from going to and fro on the earth. And Satan doesn't bring up Job. God does. God says, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, have you considered my son? Look how proud I am of him. Blameless and upright in all of his ways, who fears God and shuns evil. Satan says, I promise you, if you touch him, in other words, if you harm him, he's surely going to curse you to your face. Because haven't you put a hedge of protection around him and blessed him and all the work of his hands and given him all these great sumptuous possessions, right? The devil is accusing Job of not actually being faithful and sincere in his service to God. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that as God's creation, every accusation against us is really one against God because he made us. Just like if you insult a painting, it's an insult to the painter. Same situation. So the devil is trying to tell God, what you made isn't very good. So you guys know the end of the story, that Job is eventually restored. And the Bible says that in all these things that Job suffered, he did not once sin with his lips or curse God. So God, in his wisdom, in actually making us, wins out in the end when we see that Job was faithful. The devil was proven wrong. God says to the devil about Job that, look, he still has remained faithful. and has not cursed me, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. We read about in Job that there's this phrase that's like, even if he were to slay me, still, I'll serve him. Still, I'll be faithful. So Job is an example of what it's like when a human being has affirmed the goodness, righteousness, pleasantness, you could say, of what God has made. So now this let's bring this down a little bit more to the creation of the world here. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Real quick, Acts chapter 17. I want you guys to see something very important. I talked about this last week. This is a little bit of a review before we get into some more details here. Acts 17, let's start in verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. That says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25 is the key verse here. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Point here is God is the one who gave us the hands and the breath to even sing and raise our hands to worship him. So why would he be worshipped by the thing that he gave us the ability to do? It's kind of what Paul is saying. In other words, God is not worshipped by you as though he needed something from you. Right. Jesus himself said, look, if these people weren't lifting their voices, the rocks would cry out. The point is, God doesn't need you to worship him. When we ask the question of why did God make me? Well, it would be to serve him for his glory, for his namesake, all these different things. But sometimes we say that as though God somehow or another needs us to do something to be content with himself. That's not why God made us. He's not worshipped by your hands. So you serving him has nothing to do with what he gains from it. And sometimes we emulate this in our relationships with people where we give to a person because of the pleasure it gives us to hear them appreciate what we gave. And we can live our entire lives thinking we're giving, but we're really not, because it's just about how we receive appreciation in return. So we're not actually ever giving, not once. God is not that way. Sometimes that continues into our relationship with God, where we think that the appreciation we receive from God comes from how we've served him, and then it becomes works of the law. And Galatians 5 says, if you're under the works of the law, or think you're justified by the works of the law, you're estranged from Christ. That's in like verses 3 through 4, I believe, in Galatians 5. So this isn't the case then. God doesn't need our worship. So then why did he make us? This is what we talked about last Sunday a little bit, that he made us to reveal something to principalities and powers through the redemption unfolded in the church. So the next time, before we move forward here into the next few verses, next time we're praying, next time we're worshiping, realize God doesn't need it. He never did. He's self-sufficient. The Bible says he's had fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inhabiting eternity, and he did not make you because he needed you for anything. The whole point of making us, if we continue reading in Acts 17, Paul says in verse 28 or 27, in hopes that we should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God made us in hopes that we would find him. Why does he want us to find him? Because he's trying to tell us, in him we live and move and have our being. So why does he want us to seek him? So we can find him and have life. It's about us receiving his love, about us being restored. So now if we move on here, I want you guys to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we'll read verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 16. I did a word study here, and this is understanding what these words mean, especially in this verse, is really important for understanding this. Romans 1, verse 16 says, Paul speaking, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power to see someone saved. What does saved mean? Healed, delivered, set free, made safe and sound, restored in every way. Spirit, soul, and body made new. New creation, everything old passing away. That's what saved means. It's the power of God to salvation. So why would I be ashamed of the very thing that's the answer to every problem of the human condition? That's what he's saying. Then if we keep reading, he says, for the Jew first and also the Greek, in other words, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They're all in the sight of God, worthy to receive salvation by faith. Verse 17, for in it, in what? In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that verse, Romans 1:16, is the very beginning of what we call the Romans Road, where Paul goes through and describes salvation in an origin of the Jews coming to the Gentiles, that it's by faith and not by works, that all have sinned and fallen short. Abraham was an example of faith to be a forefather to us who believe, not just Jews in the flesh, but of the faith of Abraham. Then he says, grace reigns in righteousness. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In chapter 5, you get to chapter 6. He describes being set free from sin. The old man has passed away. Talks about the lifestyle living under the law, and then kind of finishes it in a form of a crescendo of sorts in chapter 8, where he talks about nothing separating us from the love of God. It begins with Romans 1:16. He's trying to make almost like a summarizing statement. I've heard it said that when you give a speech, you should first tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. What Paul is doing is telling them what he's going to tell them before he tells them. Okay. Now, hopefully you guys understood that. So he tells them what he's going to tell them, which is the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel of Christ. What is the righteousness of God? So I looked up the word. I'd studied this passage before, but when you do word study sometimes, it really expands things for you. I'd highly encourage you to do that. Strong's Concordance is a very simple resource you can use. So I looked up the word righteousness of God. Now, the word righteousness there means equity, fairness, innocence of God. Now, the equity of God means him being just and fair and impartial in his treatment of mankind. Now, keep that in mind. Let's go to Romans 3. He kind of repeats this in a different way. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized in kindergarten. Did like the A verse, B verse. You guys remember that? Romans 3, 23. All have sinned, right? Fall short of the glory of God. So that's what we're going to read. Keeping in mind the righteousness, equity, fairness, innocence of God's being revealed. He says, verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, though he's describing the gospel, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth, he set forth Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood. It means an appeasement. An appeasement by his blood through faith, our faith, to demonstrate, there it is again, his righteousness, his equity, his fairness. And he keeps going, because in his forbearance, or patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate, there's the word again, at the present time, his righteousness. There it is a third time now. Then he says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That word just there means almost exactly the same thing as righteous. Simply put, it means innocent. God is demonstrating his fairness, his justness, per se, justice, to mankind. Then he says, so that he can be just and the justifier of us. To justify us means to make us righteous, to make us innocent. The word justification that's used very frequently in Romans 5, for example, says that now having been justified by his blood, we have peace with God. To be justified means innocence is restored to us, as though we never ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Justified, just as if we never sinned. That's what your spirit man becomes, alive to God. So in justifying us, it's also so that he can demonstrate his equity and also be just. Same word, innocent. Why does God feel the need to tell the world that he's innocent? Ephesians 3 says he's actually telling it to principalities and powers. For whatever reason, God, in the gospel, his plan of redemption from before time began being unfolded, is about a message that proves his own innocence to his creation. Why? Couldn't he just shout with a megaphone, "I'm innocent, I'm God, shut up"? He could have just done that, but he doesn't. He's using his church as revealing, demonstrating that he's righteous, fair. He's a God of equity and fairness and justice and an equal, impartial treatment of everyone. What is the devil's first accusation? God, you're not good. Adam and Eve, God's not good. What is God doing? Trying to tell us something. I am good. I am fair. So, if we break this down even further, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to just start in verse 1. This is really relevant because in any experience of talking to people, at least from my experience in doing street evangelism, for example, nearly everyone that has some bone to pick with God has, though there's differences in semantics, the same accusation, which is, how can God be good if he did this? In fact, the first time I ever talked to a very outspoken atheist was outside of AMC in Maple Grove. And he told me, God made cancer. And I said, no, God didn't make cancer. And he said, well, did God make the world? And I said, yes. And he said, well, then God made cancer. And then he said, I don't understand how God could put cancer in a baby. And then he stormed off and cussed me out and slammed the door. I didn't even get a chance to say anything. Probably wouldn't have changed his mind anyway. Now that is just a representation of multitudes, thousands, millions across the face of the earth who are inspired by hell to have the same accusation, which is God is not good. Same thing, across the board. So Ephesians 2, let's just start in verse 1, as I mentioned, says, you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's something God's trying to show here. We read about this a little bit in Romans 2, the beginning of Romans 3, and then also in Romans 9. And it's also talked about this in 2 Timothy, where there's this idea that God, this is how Romans 9 describes it, that God has appointed some to be vessels of wrath unto destruction, and some to be vessels of mercy. And the analogy that's used is a potter and clay, and he uses Pharaoh in Egypt in the days of Moses as an example, where it says that God continued to harden the heart of Pharaoh so he could demonstrate his power on the Egyptians and seeing the 10 plagues manifested. And Paul brings up this story as an illustration. He says, God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, if Pharaoh was then, so to speak, predestined by God to be the very thing on which God capitalized to show the power of his wrath, then how can we claim that God was just in his punishment of Pharaoh? Because how does Pharaoh have a choice between good and evil if God predestined him to choose evil? Then you get into Ephesians 2, and God, through the mouth of Paul, is saying, all of us were once children of wrath. All of us, no matter how many works we've done, good or evil, all of us were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 5 actually says that we once were darkness. It doesn't say we were in darkness. It says we were, the definition of, the essence of darkness itself by nature. We all were evil because of the corruption of sin, no matter how good we think we've been. We were, because that was our nature, we were destined to destruction because of that nature. So if God then took us through our faith in the gospel, pulled us out of that darkness because of a decision we made to simply believe on the name of Jesus, then no person, no matter how wretched or corroded their heart is, has any excuse to say that God has predestined them to that. Because everyone across the board, in leveling the playing field, has experienced a nature of sin that God has freely pulled them out of. If they would just simply say yes to the gospel, to obey the gospel and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. That simple. So, then if you keep reading here, he says, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He's referencing it again. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, before we read verse 7, I want to just make mention of something that's just really amazing. Jesus calls us children of light. Ephesians 5 says, you once were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. He takes us from as low and as low and dark can be. He doesn't just save us. He doesn't just pick us up out of the mud and set us on dry ground. He actually pulls us out of hell itself and all of its natures and characteristics and brings us up together, not just on earth in a good place, but seated with Christ, as high can be. It seems like, now when you have somebody seated, what seems to be in an equality with Christ, seated at his right hand in the same place in heavenly glory that he is in, it's like he's making us equal with Christ. It says you're one spirit with him in 1 Corinthians 6:17. So this great love that he's showing is this. He was kind, merciful, and he loved us enough to say, no, I don't just want to give you a second chance. I want to seat you together with myself, which is amazing. That's how he's showing his love. Now, if you keep reading, he says, verse 7, this is where we're getting back to the demonstration of his righteousness again. He says, verse 7, why does he seat us together with Christ? Why does he save us? Why does he make us alive? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show that he's kind, that he's gracious. It's all he's wanted. So, if God shows his kindness through how we are changed, then that means as his ambassadors, the salvation that we work out, which Philippians 2 describes it, is a representation of the kindness of God, really his character. Now, I've talked about this before, that God took a risk in giving us this calling and this purpose, which the Bible says was given to us in Christ before time began. But if he gave us this purpose and this calling, if he's made us his ambassadors, how we're transformed and how we live is a representation of himself. He's entrusted his reputation to people who have a free will and thus a potential for a fallibility and a failure. But he's trying to show us that even when we have free will, his power, his love, and the Holy Spirit in us is enough to take us with a choice for evil and make us just like himself to reflect him in every way. I mentioned that in a little bit more detail last Sunday. So now, if we go back to the fact that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, when we fight against people, when we wrestle with flesh and blood, when we are antagonized, we get up in arms, we get agitated, exasperated, by anyone of flesh and blood, We are, in fighting against that person or those people, showing to principalities and powers, we're still stuck in what the Bible would call the nature of sin that's actually described in Galatians as wrath and clamor and evil speaking and fighting with one another, lying to one another, cheating one another. And Paul even says it can be so destructive, you as an ambassador, that in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, when you are robbed, cheated by even a brother in Christ, he says, I would rather allow you to be cheated than have you go to court before unbelievers with your brother to try and get your money back. Because you showing a wrestling with flesh and blood, you showing a fight with a person is more dangerous, more destructive, more costly than you losing a few dollars. One example he uses. He says, I would rather you just be cheated and robbed if it means you can avoid fighting with someone in the sight of the world. But it's not just about a sight of the world or in the sight of people. It's about principalities and powers. Who's watching? Because what Satan did to God through Job, he's been trying to do to us. He's been trying to stand before God from the beginning and say, God, look, they're still selfish. They're still unfaithful. They're still self-serving. They still always want to gratify themselves at the expense of others. They're always after what they want. They're full of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's what he's trying to prove about us. And if he proves it about us, he proves it about God because we're God's creation. So God redeeming us is showing the devil, the first, really, of these principalities and powers who were fallen, that look, what I made is good and kind and merciful and gracious and selfless like I am. And everything I make is full of life. And it's a blessing and a fountain of life to the world, not a drain. That's what he's showing. And so when God says, or when Jesus summarizes the commandments in saying, all the law is summed up in one word, even in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then you get into 1 John 4:8, which says that God is love. And it actually preludes that statement by saying, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If God is love, and Jesus is the image of the Father, if Jesus is the express image of his person, that's how Hebrews 1, I think verse 3 calls it, and he says that we've been sent as his ambassadors, that God is in Christ and Christ is in us, then he has called us to be love as he is love too. Which means love is not something you show, not even necessarily something you do. It's first something you become. So that just as he is love, we can be love. Now, I've heard Christians kind of uphold this belief before, and which is that human beings don't have the ability to love with agape love. And then we'll say things like agape, God's kind of love is unique and exclusive just to him. We can't love that way because we're fallible humans. I disagree with that completely. If his nature is in us, isn't the whole point that he kind of removes our dependence upon this eros and phileo love, different Greek words for love between a man and a woman and marriage and love for children and for friends? He's saying it's almost like all that love is to be replaced with agape, his love. In fact, the whole commandment Jesus gave us was, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved agape you. So you do have the ability to love just like God does, otherwise Jesus would never have given us that commandment. But in order for that to be real in your life, you got to believe that. Agape lives in you. The love, agape, of God has been poured out abundantly in you through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That's Romans chapter 5, I think like verse 3 or 2. Around there somewhere. His love has been poured out in you. You have that love in you. You have the ability to love that way. Let's real quickly go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we read this, we'll just start in verse 1. But before we read this, if we're to love as he's loved us, and the basis of that love is a freedom from the need to be seen by the world, praised by the world. I mentioned this before, that God is self-sufficient in his love. His love is independent in the sense that because love is who he is, he freely gives it and expresses it without a need to gain it in return. That's the nature of agape, and that's the love he says lives in you. So, that means, really, the origin of every human dysfunction is in what 1 John 2 actually describes, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And oftentimes that rears its ugly head as, I deserve this, I've done this, so I should gain this in return, I should be treated better, me, me, me. This can express itself in marriage, it can express itself at work, anywhere, any relationship you have, any interaction that you have as a human, it is of the devil, being bold, but being honest, to think that our good behavior deserves something. Because the whole point of grace is that God gave what we didn't deserve so that we could have that love in us and then give the way that he did. Amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. Handling the word, teaching it, talking about it. You can master the Christianese, but it's handling it deceitfully if there's something not present in your life, which he then goes on to explain, but by manifestation of the truth. Show it. The word becoming flesh, putting truth on display as God makes it real and alive in your life. If you're not manifesting the truth, you're handling it deceitfully. Because if you know something but aren't living in it, then it's proof you don't really know it. Because you only know what you hear and do. That's what James chapter 1 is talking about. Then, if you keep reading, he says, to do what? Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does it mean to commend yourself to every man's conscience? Now, normally we would think we'd be commending God in every man's conscience. Now, the word commend in the Greek is a word that means to, it's like giving a message of approval. It's like a resume, for example. When you're going to get an interview for a job, you first submit a resume so the person can hear about your achievements and why you think you should be hired. It's kind of the same thing that's happening in people's consciences. It's that the life you live is like a resume about God. So commending yourself and every man's conscience is saying the life I live is something that you can see, and the kindness and love of God which is in me, you can see as a message of approval in your conscience, so you see God through how I've represented him and know what the whole point of the gospel is, his righteousness. That he's equal, impartial, fair, good, merciful, gracious, and kind. So that means how we treat people, how we're saved, how we're redeemed, how we're changed, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, is a whole lot bigger than just you. The way that I've experienced it this past week is in the context of marriage. A marriage being restored is so, so much bigger than just about one family unit or one relationship, because it's something being put on display. That message, a testimony of restoration, is commending God through you and every man's conscience. That's the whole idea. We become love as he is love, and grace as he is grace. And that we can be his salvation, is as Isaiah 49 describes it. Be his salvation to the Gentiles. And this is super core to the gospel, to the whole idea, concept of Christianity, because it has to do with why God made us. Why would he create us? we've already established, is certainly not so he could be worshipped. Acts 17 makes that very clear. And if it's not about him being worshipped, then that's actually not something, or then the life that we live as Christians is not about a private exercise of your faith and keeping it to yourself and, you know, I don't want to offend anyone, so I'm not going to talk about it. And to each his own, and all these different philosophies we hear about in the world. All that is a complete denial of the whole purpose and calling in our existence. Manifest the truth and not handle it deceitfully. So we're not supposed to be living our lives with our faith in the closet or like our belief, our doctrine. It's not supposed to be something we hide. He says it's not to be in hidden things of shame. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul said, I am not ashamed. Jesus himself said, if you're ashamed of me and my Father, I'll be ashamed of you. It's not supposed to be private. Because the whole point is making you a trophy of his grace. That people see. And the shelf that he sets that trophy on is the world around you. And in the end, it does not, it's not a praise unto you. We know that. It is ultimately for him, but not for him as though he needs it, but for him in that us as his creation demonstrate, reveal his character. So that, just like Acts 17 says, so that all creation can grow up for him and find him and know that in him they live and move and have their being, have blessing. Exactly. Just like a parent would want their children to know that they can trust them. And I know that any father would do anything in their power just to make sure that their children knew that they could trust him. They could lean on him. They could go to him for advice. They could go to him and ask anything. God as a father wants the same thing, that the world can go to him and know, I can trust you, that you're good. So you being redeemed even though it begins with getting right with God and that we're being justified before God so we have peace with him, Hebrews 12 goes on to say that now we should pursue peace with all people. We have peace with God. That's settled. I mentioned this last Sunday. Most Christians spend their entire lives trying to get peace with God. It's wasted time. You have peace with God. That's the point. Then he says, now your pursuit is to pursue peace with all people. And then he says, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But why do you pursue peace and pursue holiness? Because it's something the world sees. And if you have peace with God, it will produce peace in your relationships with everyone else. Because you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So in closing here, the whole point of this message is to show you all and even testify to myself, to remind myself, because we all need to be reminded of this, that your life, oh, you're not just one person. You're not lost in just some desert of obscurity, thinking that no one sees you and that you're just another person floating on the face of the earth. It's so much bigger than that. This means one individual, I mean Jesus, one man, did it and changed the world because he loved with agape. Now, this is a weighty thing. It's heavy, and I understand that, but grace, that's the whole point of grace, because it's powerful enough to do this, more than enough. So we have to see ourselves through a lens of a value to God, not as in making God out to be needy of us, but that the world would know the God that Christians keep telling them to worship, but that's not our message. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who one of their main accusations is, why does it seem like God's going to throw me in hell if I don't worship him? The whole point was not to worship him. Acts 17 says that God's not worshipped with your hands. So the idea is not that he may be worshipped. That's one way we express our admiration, but that's unique to the church, people who are already saved and redeemed. But if we're talking unbelievers, it's not about getting them to worship God. It's actually not even about trying to get them to bow their knee. Because Jesus says at the end of the age, every knee will bow. Our job right now is not to get a person to bend their knee. God will do that because vengeance is his. He will be justified and vindicated in the end. Our job is to show his kindness. And that's it. So that people will just realize just a simple fact. You know, I think I want that God in my life. And they're accountable to him, and how, what they do with that message is between them and God. We can't control that. That's the whole point. We just don't realize who's watching sometimes. We always know God is watching. We know that the enemy and all of his cohorts and demons and whatnot, we know they're watching and listening. We don't want to give him ammunition. That's why the Bible says in all things we just should be above reproach. A few weeks ago, this type of thing brought us to tears when we were in service. And I remember it. We would just get this. It surprises so many people. It's amazing how transformational it is for someone when they see you not afraid the way everyone else is afraid, and not exasperated the way everyone else is, and not so like condemning and selfish as everyone else is, because everyone sees this. I've mentioned this a few weeks before too, but I would much rather have someone see a full agape character of Jesus in my life than them get healed physically. That's God's will too. Healing is one way Jesus showed the kingdom. It's nature, it's characteristics. But I want someone to look at my life and see Jesus for who he really is accurately. And if that would just be the one thing that we were after, just the one thing, it would change the world. Everyone around us, their perspective of God would change. We have to understand something. This is not your works that gets you there. It's not your achievement. It's not your attainment. Which is why we started the service today after that first song. Just with prayer, intimacy with him. Now, the things that I was praying there, that we were praying at the beginning of service, that's just something that I've been making an effort to just remind myself of every day. Right now, it's just in my basement. Go in my basement, I get on my knees, and I remind myself of who he is, and I thank him for his love, his mercy, and his grace, and all that I've been asking from the time I was 14, 15 years old, when I first gave my life to Jesus. As God, make me a man after your own heart, make me like you so the world will see you in me. And that was it. And sometimes that can be the only thing you need to pray. Everything else comes as a byproduct of that. Good to have you guys stand, please. Let's just pray. Close this out.